It is easy for us to think that men like Paul faced, when they faced suffering and tribulation, that they just sort of coasted through it. That they had everything under control and were able to cope with things so much better than we. That they always knew what to do in every situation. That they were never perplexed or at a loss or under the circumstances of life and ministry. And why do we think this of them? It's because we think that somehow Paul and his associates were different than us. That they were in every way superior to us. That they must have been something like we would call superhuman. But is it correct to think this way? No, it is not. In fact, our text today makes it clear that Paul himself knew the frailties and the weaknesses of human nature. And in the midst of his own trials and persecutions, he was often weary, troubled, and perplexed. Paul, like Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a mortal man, susceptible to all the pains, sorrows, fears, and temptations that we are. Then what is the difference between Paul and us? Discounting, of course, his unique calling as an apostle and the gifts that went with it. Is there a difference, or if there is a difference, it consists in this, I believe. Not because he was made of a different constitution, no. The difference is this. Through his many trials and sufferings, Paul had learned this fundamental lesson of the Christian life well. What is that lesson? That his difficulties and weaknesses were the occasion of God's power. It was when, in the midst of all the opposition, trouble, and strain and conflict of his life, that he learned to become acutely aware and conscious of his own weakness, and therefore of his pressing and desperate need for God's power. This is one of the themes of the book of 2 Corinthians. And if I was to choose the central text that summarizes the message of this book, I would take these verses. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul goes on to say, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For then I am strong. Paul had learned that it was God's power alone that could sustain him in his Christian life and the ministry that God had given to him. This fact comes to the fore in our text today. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. They're in the same book from which we just read. And our text is in verses 7 to 13. And I'd like to read the verses here at this point. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. This passage is part of Paul's glorious digression, chapter 2, 3:14 through chapter 7, verse 4, where he sets forth the nature and the glory of the gospel ministry, of the ministry of serving Christ as ministers of the New Testament. In this section, we are able to see the marks or the characteristics of a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. In its more immediate context, this passage that we're looking at today, which is part of chapter 4, 1 through 5, 8, which is a subsection of the glorious digression and the marks of a true and faithful servant of Christ. What we see here in that section is this: a true and faithful servant of Christ does not lose heart in their service for Christ, even though they must endure great opposition and suffering. The key words or the theme in this section, again, the section is 3:14 through 7:4. Excuse me, 4:1 through 5:8. The theme of the section is "We faint not." Verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." And then again in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." We saw this idea of fainting here as losing heart, getting discouraged to the point of quitting, of giving up. Paul says we do not faint. We do not lose heart in the midst of all of the trouble and all of the trials and all of the opposition, all of the persecution. We don't give up. Now, this need for Christians to not faint is a key aspect of Paul's doctrine of the Christian life. For example, in Galatians 6:9, he says this: "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Here we have the same phrase. Here it's put in the idea of a condition. If we faint not, then we will reap in the proper season. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he also says this: "And though the word faint not, the words are not there, the positive side of that is." And he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so this idea of not fainting is that of being steadfast, of being unmovable, always continuing in the work of the Lord. Note the motivation and encouragement that is given in these passages. Each one of these gives a motivational statement. We're not to faint because if we do, will not reap the crop. It's like the farmer who starts his crop and the challenges of weeds and droughts and bugs and diseases gets him. He says, "Ah," and he throws in the towel, and the field is choked by all of those factors, and he doesn't reap. But he keeps, the one who keeps fighting those is not weary in doing the work of a farmer. He will reap. Well, in the 1 Corinthians passage, he talks about the motivation that our labor is not in vain. God's kingdom will triumph. We are on the winning team, as we say. And though we ourselves may struggle and our labor may not appear to be producing much, there's no vanity, there's no emptiness to anything that we do for the Lord. And so be steadfast in it. Don't be discouraged. Be unmovable in your commitment. Keep doing the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. Now, in our passage that we're looking at here, where Paul says, don't faint, he says that through his own example, we faint not, and that's the call to us not to faint either. He gives encouragement. He gives instruction in how that can be accomplished. What we need to focus on, what we need to look at. We need to focus on the things that he did. And so in this section, which is in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 8. We're saying that a true and faithful servant of Christ, this is the mark that's in this section, they do not lose heart in their service for Christ, even though they must endure great opposition and suffering. And there are three motivational points here that Paul brings forward to encourage us and to instruct us and motivate us not to give up. Last week, we looked at the first one in verses 1 through 6, where we see that true and faithful servants of Christ do not lose heart because they persevere. They do persevere in spite of the blindness to their message. That's the difficulty. The God of this world has blinded men and women. They won't receive our message. It's a very difficult ministry because we have a very strong enemy. But they persevere in spite of the blindness to their message because they're motivated by their calling. Verse 1, seeing we have this ministry. God has entrusted to us the ministry of the new covenant. And in spite of the blindness of those around us to the message we proclaim, we cannot quit. We will not give up because we've been called to do this. And that alone will sustain us, Paul says. But he also says, in connection with that, not only have we received the ministry, we've received mercy. And the fact that God would show his mercy and save us from our sins means that we are indebted to him the rest of our lives. And if he says, keep on, I'm going to keep on, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the blindness. This morning we come to the second motivational statement. We learn that true and faithful servants of Christ do not faint, but rather persevere in spite of, not blindness here is the first part, but in spite of suffering and persecution. Why? How? Because they're sustained by the power of God and an understanding of what Christian ministry entails. That's what we see in this passage. True and faithful servants of Christ persevere in spite of the suffering and persecution they face because they are sustained by the power of God. And furthermore, by an understanding of the fact that this is what Christian ministry is all about. It's what it entails. That is suffering, persecution, and opposition. So let us turn to our text now and consider this part of Paul's presentation on not losing heart in our service for Christ. He says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." There's the power that sustains. But let's look how he presents this and the unique way in which we see the power of God being manifested in the lives of Paul and his associates. Now, the word "but" here introduces a startling contrast between the magnificence of the statement that was given in verse 6, wherein we see that in the lives of God's people, in the ministers of Christ, God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He has shined into our hearts, into our sin-darkened hearts. He has banished the darkness. He has shined the light into our hearts. And he has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That is the wonderful thing that God has done for us. He's shined into us. He gave to us knowledge. He gave to us understanding. He gave to us faith. And we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God. The contrast that's being set up here then is between this magnificent work of God, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ that's in us, and the poor, fragile vessels in which this light is contained. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The word "have" here has the sense of something being in our possession. Again, talking to believers, the servants of Christ. It's in our possession because it was given to us. It's not our possession because, in a sense, we own it, but it's been entrusted to us. We have it. And because it is used with the word "treasure" in this passage, and the treasure is the light of the gospel, and the ministry we've received to proclaim that gospel, it has the idea here of having charge of something. We have charge of this treasure. It's been committed to us. And it's been committed to us so it can be used for God's purposes. Now, also the tense of the verb here emphasizes, as Paul speaks, the present reality of it. This is not something that awaits the future. It is a now reality. And it's an ongoing reality and responsibility connected with having it. Since we have, in an ongoing sense, this treasure, it is to be used for God's purposes by us. But this treasure that he's speaking of here, we need to make it very clear what he's talking about. Even though we've mentioned it in passing, let's look at the word in a little bit more detail. The word "this" is a pronoun pointing back to what he has just said in verses 1 through 6, particularly verse 6, but through the whole section there. And we noted that this is a reference to the light, the truth that is in us, the truth of God in Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also includes the ministry which we have received, as Paul spoke about in verse 1. This is part of the treasure. Not only do we have the light, but we have the ministry of dispersing the light, of diffusing the light in a sin-darkened world. This truth, this life that we have in Christ, this ministry is the treasure that is ours. The word treasure itself here was used of things that are laid up for safekeeping because they are valuable and precious. And the treasure that is in view here is the valuable and precious truth of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But where is the treasure to be kept? What's the container for the treasure? We're told it's the treasure that God has given to us to be contained in earthen vessels. Now, that is a striking phrase. In earthen vessels identifies where the treasure is stored by God in this world. It's the container for the precious things of the truth of God's word, of the gospel of Christ, of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The earthen vessel is the receptacle of these valuable things. And how valuable are the treasures that we have just spoken of? Well, think of these words in Mark 8:36, where Jesus is speaking and he says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Well, what Jesus is talking about there is that all of the riches, all of the wealth, all of the glories of any, all the gems and gold and silver and anything of value and worth, you could have it all and it would not equal the worth of a man's soul. And the man losing his soul has lost everything. And what we're talking about in terms of these treasures and the valuableness of these treasures is these treasures are the things that are given to save men's souls. So therefore, the treasure is worth more than everything in all the world. All the riches of the world are not equal to the treasures that has been deposited within us. And that is the way in which we point lost souls to Christ and salvation. This is the treasure that alone can save the souls of men and women. And therefore, the treasure that's being spoken of in this passage is the most valuable treasure on earth. Where then would God deposit such a treasure? Where then did he deposit such a treasure? In us. And who are we? We're earthen vessels. We're nothing but clay pots. That's what the word means. The words mean. A clay pot was fragile and it was plain, common. They were not strong. And they were not in themselves significant. There were thousands and thousands of clay pots. Now, in the normal course of things, as we think about it, among men, the more valuable a treasure, the more sturdy and strong and unbreakable the container they seek to find for them. Now, that's why the great treasure of this world are usually behind walls of steel, sometimes being 6 inches thick or more, with huge doors, with complicated systems of keeping them from being opened by those who do not have a right to open them. We put our valuables in steel containers, hard, durable containers. God put his treasure in clay pots, in you and I. Now, the clay pots that he refers to here were used in the ancient world as the standard receptacles for storing things. Today, we might say a cardboard box, which is pretty much our standard receptacle, or maybe a Tupperware or plastic something. Corinth was well known as a center for the manufacture of these serviceable but cheap and breakable storage containers. Paul is using that image, which would be very clear to them and to anyone in the ancient world, that the treasure that he has spoken of here, the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the ministry proclaiming that, God has put that treasure in earthen vessels. And we are those earthen vessels. And in view of the biblical teaching on man's creation and its characterization of man's bodily frame, this is not only a striking but a very appropriate metaphor. How was man made? And God formed man of the dust, the clay of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Job in chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And wilt thou bring me into dust again?" Psalm 103:14, the psalmist says, "For he," that is God, "knoweth our frame." He remembers that we are dust, dirt, clay. That's our bodily constitution, made out of the elements of the earth. And then two times in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, and in verse 12, 7, Solomon says, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And then also, as I said in verse 7 of the same 12, 7, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." We are literally clay pots, made of the dust of the earth, fragile, breakable, and common. Nothing special about this receptacle. It's not the kind of thing you would have thought the most valuable treasure in all of creation would be stored in. But this is where God has decided to deposit it. But why would he do that? Why didn't he, this treasure, didn't he put it in the receptacle of the spirit creatures of angels that live forever? They're not subject to all of the bodily woes and pains that we are as clay pots that can be broken so easily, and sooner or later our lives expire and we return to the dust. Why did God put this treasure in people, his people? The answer is given in the rest of the verse. That introduces a purpose clause that gives the reason for this statement he has just made. "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The reason that God has put his exceedingly great treasure in us is so that the power exhibited by the earthen vessel to withstand the shocks of life and ministry will be understood to be from something other than themselves, but rather from God. The word excellency here comes from a root that means to throw beyond others. Hence, something that is superior, something that is beyond the capabilities of others, something that exceeds others. And so this power, this superior power of the clay vessel, as compared with other clay vessels, will be seen to be not in its own constitution, but in God himself. You see, the clay vessel, our bodies that we possess as Christians, is the same as the clay vessel body that the unbeliever possesses. There's no difference between them. And when the shocks of life come, how is it that the vessel of the Christian does not break? I'm building on the metaphor here of a clay vessel, which are very fragile. When I talk about the shocks of life, I'm talking about like a steel rod or a hard wooden rod being swung at a clay vessel. They usually are shattered. That's usually what happens when the shock of a rod hits a vessel. And so here you have these vessels where these shocks keep on pounding against it, but they don't break. Is it because there's something unique about the clay vessel? Is there something superior in Christians? No. There's nothing superior to us, bodily speaking, or in our constitution of our soul, our feelings, our emotions. We are just like every other clay vessel. So how is it possible that we can sustain the shocks of life and not crumble under them like others do? We don't have our hopes shattered when bad things happen. We don't quit when the difficulties come. We don't despair when things go wrong. We don't live in bitterness and hate and vengeance and guilt. And often, as some in the world do, we don't do. They commit suicide because they cannot take the shocks of life, the difficulties, the blows of life that come inevitably. But what's being spoken of here, too, is not just the normal blows of living in a world of woe and sin and suffering and death and pain and disease and privation. But it's also, for the believer, another shock, and that's called persecution, where people hate you. And they hunt you like an animal or a criminal. And they try to do wrong to you and hurt you. How is it possible, and we'll see this is what Paul's getting at, how is it possible that these earthen vessels wherein this treasure is given, can withstand all of these shocks, all of these blows? It's because God is the power that makes the pot stand. And so the difference is not in the makeup of a Christian or a non-Christian. The difference is God in the Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That makes the difference. That's the excellency. That's what throws us beyond the other clay pots to make us of a different nature when we don't break. And so this word we're using here in verse 1 and 16 where Paul is using, we faint not. We could use it in this analogy. And Paul says, hence we break not. We don't break down. We don't crumble under the blows. Even though we're earthen vessels. The shocks of life come. The difficulties of life come. The hardships of life come. And they beat against the earthen vessels of Christians. It is then that the power of God is displayed to the world. People say, I'd have broken under that. How do they survive that? How can they keep going? My beloved son and daughter-in-law recently underwent perhaps the greatest shock of life that we could experience. Two of their children, as you know, were taken tragically in an accident in a moment and were deprived of their oldest daughter and their youngest son in a tragic accident. How was their vessel able to withstand that shock? To not surrender to unbelief, anger against God, bitterness, the breakup of their marriage, the loss of all joy and hope. How could they withstand the shock on their clay vessel? It's not because of them that the excellency of the power might be seen to be of God and not of men. I read this week a short novel on the early Christians in Rome who were hunted as criminals and when captured were thrown into the dungeon to be fed to the lions in the Colosseum. But after they were captured and they were in the dungeon, they were given an opportunity to save themselves. On the one side of the fence was the roaring of the lions who were there ready to devour their flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but my clay pot doesn't want to go that way. And one of the most fearful ways to die would seem to me would be to be eaten alive by a lion. And they were given the opportunity, said, if you just burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, we will let you go. Burn some incense or be fed to the lions. That's a shocking thing to hear. Who could ever, what clay pot would choose the lions? All of them did. That is, who were true believers. They would not recant. How could they do that. The Romans, the heathen, were absolutely astounded. They realized that they were made of some different stuff than them. And it was because God was real and God was in them. How do you sustain the shock of persecution when a family member turns against you because you're a Christian? When someone who was your friend now hates you because they find out you're a Christian? How can we endure such things? How can we take such a blow? Because this clay vessel and your clay vessel like the other clay vessels to like you and to be good friends with. We don't want hatred. We don't want conflict. We don't want the suffering of persecution. What enables the Christian to absorb such blows? That's why God put us, or put the treasure in us, in earthen vessels, so that we are able to withstand these things, which in ourselves we could not. The excellency of the power may be known to have been of God and not of us. And the world might know that Jesus is real. He is true. He is true God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have within you the most glorious and priceless treasure in all of the world. And it's truth. And it was deposited in you, the passage says here, by the God of heaven. You've been given this light, this knowledge. You've been given the life of God in your soul by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've been given ministry capabilities through spiritual gifts. And he's been giving you specific callings as men and women and Christians within the church to serve his kingdom. We have this treasure in us if we're believers. But let us remember, if that somehow we become pride and say, we have the treasure, we have the light, nobody else does. Let's remember why we were chosen. First of all, let's remember we're nothing more than a common earthen vessel. And that's not what makes us different. It's the purpose God has in choosing us. In fact, he chose us because we are so fragile. He chose us because we are so weak. Because he wants to display his power through us by sustaining us in the midst of the shocks and hardships of life. In the general sense that all share, believer and unbeliever alike, but also in the particular sense of persecution. In verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on. These verses go together and speak of the blows, the shocks that come upon the clay vessels. Particularly here in this context, the clay vessels of Paul and his associates, Titus, Timothy, Silas, Epaphras, and so on. Here's what they face, these clay vessels that had the treasure in them. Blows that were severe, blows that would break any other vessel. But they didn't break. Why? Because the excellency of the power of God in them. All true Christians, as we read this passage a moment ago, as we looked at the troubles and the difficulties here, all true Christians are put into the same kinds of situations, though maybe not to the same degree that Paul and his fellow ministers faced, but the same kinds of situations as we are his servants in the world. And so we all can look at this, and though maybe we have not, as I said, I don't think any of us have faced the degree that Paul has, yet it also speaks of our life in Christ. In fact, these things come to us deliberately by God so that he would show the excellency of his power in us. And that this treasure that's in us, that we proclaim to the world, is a true message because the pots don't break under the pressures that come upon them. He says, we are troubled on every side. Now, I want you to note the words on every side, because the way this is constructed in the original, I believe that goes with every one of the statements that come. We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed on every side. We are persecuted on every side. We are cast down on every side. It goes with all of them. Furthermore, these words, these statements, troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, give the circumstances under which God is shown to be the power in our lives. The circumstances that would crush others left to themselves. Now, if you quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, we won't read all of this, but you might just run your eye down over these verses. Later on, we will see Paul get a little bit more specific about his sufferings than he does in this passage, about his imprisonments, about his being whipped, about his being beaten with rods and suffering shipwrecked, and all the perils of the life that he lived as an apostle, the hunger, the cold, all of these things. He doesn't go into those details yet, but that's behind all of this. And so when he talks here, he just is in summary fashion. These circumstances are the circumstances under which the excellency of the power of God in Paul and his fellow ministers are shown. We don't break, even though we are troubled on every side. The word troubled here means to be under pressure, intense pressure. It has the idea in a metaphorical sense of being oppressed, afflicted, and in distress. It refers to that which presses upon our souls and is a burden to us. Or the troubles of life, the difficulties of life pressing down upon us. Problems here, problems there. The pressure continues. Paul says we are troubled on every side. We have so many troubles and difficulties and afflictions. We are distressed here. We're afflicted there. This is our life, he says. It's always happening. The tense of these participles here, troubled and distressed and so forth, is present. It means continually. We're continually troubled. Yet not. The word yet here is emphatic. Paul, in these contrasting phrases in this section, is saying we have the former. Yes, we have the troubles, but we don't have distress. God rescues us from that. He keeps us from that. The first is true of us. Yes, we are troubled. Yes, we are perplexed. Yes, we are persecuted. Yes, we are cast down. That is true of us, but the second in these pairs is not true of us. This is not what we are. We are this, but not that. So we are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. The word distress here means to be pushed into a very narrow space where there's no way out. In the context, it could mean something like crushed, because troubled means pressure. Well, your pressure is so great that there's no escaping it, and you are crushed by it. Paul says we are under great pressure, but it doesn't break us. This clay pot I'm under is being pushed by on all sides. It's like it's in a vise, and the vise is getting tighter and tighter, and yet it doesn't break. It doesn't overwhelm us. Because God is with us. He always provides a way out. The scripture says many are the afflictions, many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Then he goes on and said, we're perplexed. We're constantly in a situation of being perplexed. In every way, on all sides. The word perplexed here means to be at a loss about what to do. It has the idea of being in doubt. Not knowing which way to turn. Not being able to see your way through a difficult situation. You ever been there? Perplexed. Now, how am I going to work this out? How am I going to get through this situation? Perhaps we could use that saying that we use today. We're at our wit's end. We're at our wit's end. We don't know what to do. But we're not in despair. We're this, but we're not that. We're not in despair. This is actually the intensive form of the previous word. To be utterly perplexed, to be at a complete loss, so that you lose your hope. See, Christians can be perplexed. They can be in doubt, but they don't lose their hope because of their faith. But those who don't have Christ, who don't have faith, when they become perplexed, it can bring them to the point of losing all hope. Instead of being in doubt, they move to total doubt. Instead of being baffled, become completely baffled. And this leads to that confusion and despondency and hopelessness that equals despair. Our word despair in English is from the same root as desperate. It refers to someone who's lost all hope. We are not in despair. And so the Christian is often in difficult situations where they cannot see their way out. Just like unbelievers can be in those situations. We can be at our wit's end, but we don't succumb to despair. We do not lose all hope. Why? Because of the excellency of the power that's in us, that has the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ in us, that gives us hope to know that our God will make a way. A perfect example of this from the Old Testament is when Israel had left Egypt and they had gone out into the wilderness. And Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to follow them. And here they came to a situation where they were at their wit's end. They did not know which way to turn. They were pushed into a spot where there was no escape. The Red Sea on one side and the army of the Egyptians on the other side. And many of the people succumbed to despair. And you could see in their words, oh, we never should have left Egypt. But Moses, though he was, I'm sure, perplexed, he was not in despair. He said, stand still and see the salvation of your God. And God made a way for Israel. Moses didn't know how, but God showed him the way. So for us, God is always with his people. There's no temptation taking you. Temptation here, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10:13, means a trial, a difficulty, a trouble of any kind. It can be a temptation to sin, but it can be a temptation in the sense of a trial, a difficulty. No temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. All the pots go under the same temptations. Believer, unbeliever. But God is faithful, of course, to the believer, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. We are not in despair because we believe, brothers and sisters, no matter how perplexed we are, God will make a way of escape in his time, and we must bear it, and we must persevere, not quit, not give up. And he goes on to say in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Then he goes on, Paul says in this passage in 2 Corinthians, we're persecuted. This is something that is a reality, an ongoing reality in our lives, he says. Persecution. The verb here, in its original usage, in that time meant to pursue something in the sense of chasing after or hunting it. It was used of a hunter pursuing his game. But it was also used as a legal term that meant to charge with a crime and to prosecute. And so it was the prosecutor who was chasing after the criminal. It indicated an intensity of effort in order to overtake someone with hostile intent. Either it be the game or it be the criminal. This is the word chosen by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to refer to the efforts of the enemies of Christ to do us harm. To do Christ harm and to his disciples. We think of Saul of Tarsus pursuing his game. Or he would call them the criminals. As he left Jerusalem and went to Damascus to capture them. And his zeal and intensity in pursuing after them that he might prosecute them. Paul says here our enemies are pursuing us on every side with hostile intent. We are like hunted animals or hunted criminals. Now that would be enough alone to break any earthen vessel, wouldn't it? How would you like to live almost every moment knowing somebody's out there trying to kill you? And that's what pretty much Paul's life was like. They're always trying to kill him. They're always after him. But he says, we're not forsaken. Yes, we are this, persecuted, but we are not this. The word here, forsaken, means to leave behind, to leave in a lurch, or to desert somebody in need. We're never deserted by God. This word was used throughout the Old Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, to refer to God's promises that he would never forsake his people. As he said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. That is the enemies of God, the Canaanites. They're strong and powerful. Don't be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, nor forsake thee. Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, is our word, nor his seed begging bread. And then in verse 28 of the same psalm, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And how can't we go to Hebrews 13:5? He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we're persecuted, Paul says, but we're not forsaken. God is with us. His will is being done. He protects us. And if we are called to the martyr's crown, we do it with joy and power. Even as Stephen, when he was stoned, was not forsaken. In fact, Jesus stood. It's the only time we see him standing at the right hand of God. Other times he's pictured as sitting. He stood, heaven opened, and Stephen saw he was not alone. And the martyrdom the Christian understands is actually a victory. It's not a defeat. And God is with the martyr in a way he is not with his people in any other situation. And that's why martyrs have prayed for their enemies. They have had joy in the midst of torture and the flames of burning at the stake. And they were overcomers because they're not forsaken. Paul says also, we're cast down. This we are. We are cast down. And the word means to be thrown down as in warfare or wrestling. When an opponent gets you and in the battle, you're thrown to the ground. Which is not a good place to be in such a situation. Yes, our enemies take hold of us. They lay hold of us. They throw us down. But, and we could also say in a metaphoric way, circumstances take hold of us. In this world of woe and sin from sickness and disease and financial difficulties and all these things. And it's like they've taken hold of us, these problems, and they've thrown us to the ground and we're laying there, perhaps wounded and bruised. But he says, we're not destroyed. And this means to utterly destroy. We're thrown down, but we're not killed. We're thrown down, but we're not conquered. We're cast to the ground, but we're not slain. Yes, we may be wounded, but we get back up. God raises us back up. We are earthen vessels. And using that image again, somebody like taking a pot and taking in all their might and throwing as hard as they could on the ground is going to shatter it. We are thrown to the ground, but we don't shatter. I think an illustration of being thrown to the ground and not shattering in persecution was Paul when he was stoned at Lystra. His enemies laid hold of him. They stoned him. He was cast down. He was lying there and they thought he was dead. But after the crowd had dispersed, the disciples came by and Paul got up and walked into the city and continued his ministry. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul is saying that all of this was his and his fellow workers' experience. It surely was enough to break any man, but it didn't. And the fact that it didn't shows that the power to persevere in the midst of it all. And Paul didn't just persevere, he did mighty works for Christ. It was of God, not of himself. Paul said, left to myself, this all would have broke me. But it didn't. Now, verse 10 sums up the experiences of verses 8 and 9. This is all unit. The circumstances under which the treasure that's in the earthen vessels is shown is in the midst of trouble, perplexity, persecution, and being cast down. But not in any of those circumstances being overcome. Verse 10 now brings that all together, what the summary of the difficulties in verse 8 and 9 means. It means we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's what these circumstances amount to. And it's in the body where this dying is taking place. It's in the earthen vessels. We feel it. The body is bruised. It's getting older. As we'll see here in later on, our outward man's perishing. It's taking its blows. The body. But, he says, this caring about of the dying of the Lord Jesus, which as Vincent explains, I think he's correct. Paul says, in effect, our body is constantly exposed to the same putting to death which Jesus suffered. The daily liability to a violent death is something which we carry about with us all the time. But why? that, here's the purpose again, the life of Jesus will be made manifest in us. That's equivalent to, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God, not of us. What is the power? It's the life of Jesus in us. As we go about suffering for Christ's sake, bearing about in our bodies the persecution that the world would heap upon him, but since they can't get a hold of him, they take us. Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you, because they hated me first. In fact, their hatred they're expressing toward you is really hatred toward me. And so that's what we're bearing around, the dying of the body of Jesus, and we're suffering. But it's so that the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, would be manifest through the presence of the Spirit. And that's the excellency of the power in our mortal flesh, which is our clay vessels. And so this is proof that the clay vessel refers to the mortal flesh, because it's equivalent. Verse 11 then gives further clarification to verse 10. For Paul says, well, here's what we mean. I want to make this clear. It's very similar to what he just said, but he wants to make it very clear. Here's what I mean. We which live, that is those of us who are alive in this world and going about our work, are always delivered unto death. That's the bearing about of the dying of Jesus. What I mean is we're always delivered to death. We're always exposed to the danger of death, the possibility of death. People are trying to kill us. I think of the story in Acts 23 when Paul was taken by the Romans after he had gotten up in the temple area and began to speak to the people, and they listened until he got to the sense that Christ had called him to the Gentiles, and they went crazy and they wanted to kill him. And the governor realized the difficulty and he was going to send him away secretly, but one of Paul's relatives overheard that there was a plot to kill him. But this was his life. And listen to what's said. The governor was told this, but do not thou yield unto them. For there lie in wait for him, that is Paul, of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. And the promise being that he would send Paul to a certain place to appear before the Jews, but the Jews would be laying in ambush. See, when Paul says we're always delivered unto death, this was his life. How did he not faint? It was through the power of Christ being manifest in him, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, we continue to see how these are all tied together. He says, so then. This introduces the consequence of what he has just been saying about being troubled and persecuted and having, well, I should have started verse 7, having this treasure in earthen vessels, which leads to us being troubled, perplexed, bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus. All of these things. So, he says, then. Here's the consequence of the life we live. Here's the result of all the suffering and hardship that we endure. By these things, death is working in us, but life in you, the Corinthians. Death, as the power of the dissolution of the body, is operative in their lives. That's like when man sinned, he said, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. He didn't drop over dead that day, but the process of death began the moment he sinned. And therefore, the next heartbeat was one less that the heart would be able to last, because it was now a mortal body that would die. And so this power of dissolution, this power of death, is operative in their lives through all the trials and perplexities and difficulties. It takes its toll on them. Being constantly exposed to death, it's taking a toll physically on them. Or as J.J. Lyas says, death may be said to be working in Christ's ministers because of their visible sorrows, anxieties, and persecutions. And that is explained in verse 16, which I referred to, but let's look at it again. For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man is perishing, death is working in us. That's what it means. We're breaking down. The body, under such tremendous pressures and persecutions, And we will see some of the physical abuse that Paul suffered. It's astonishing he even lived as long as he did. He lived as long as he did because God had a purpose for him to live until the day he took him. But the body is mortal. Paul felt the pain. His joints wore out too. When he was stoned in the head, he had a headache. And it may have lasted him the rest of his life. I don't know. But Paul says death is working in us. That's the result of all this. But life in you. Spiritual life. The life of Christ in you. As through our ministry, we're writing that epistle of Christ on your heart. That ministry that God gave to us as ministers of the new covenant. That ministry that's working death in us because of all of the opposition, all of the trials, is working life in you. John Gill explains it this way. Some understand these words as spoken ironically, like those in 1 Corinthians 4:8. But the apostle seems not to be speaking in such a strain, but in the most serious manner and about those things solemn and awful. And his meaning is, ours is the sorrow, the trouble, the affliction, and death itself. Yours is the gain, the joy, the pleasure, and life. What we get by preaching the gospel are reproach, persecution, and death. But this gospel we preach at such expense is the savor of life unto you. And is the means of maintaining spiritual life in your souls and of nourishing you up to eternal life, of which is no small encouragement to us to go on in our work with boldness and cheerfulness. Verse 12 is a sobering and a profound view on the nature of Christian ministry. You know what it is? It's to be willing to have death, the forces of death work in us so that we can be a channel of life to others. Amen. As Christ submitted himself to the Father's will, he died to bring life to his people. So must we be willing to suffer the pains and persecutions and difficulties of this life, to let the process of death work in us so that we can bring life to others. I think an illustration of this idea of death working in us, but life in you, can be seen in some of the occasions where a mother has given her life in childbirth. Through the pregnancy, the difficult delivery, many women have died over the years. We're thankful that it isn't less today than it's ever been because of all the things we have. But as she was working life in the child, in her womb, and then bringing it forth, that labor actually was working death in her. What a picture of a mother. In one sense, all mothers, even those who do not die in childbirth, all the strains and demands and that on their body, on their soul, all that takes to be a mother can break them down. But why are they doing all of this? Because they're mothers and they have a ministry and they want to give life to their children. They want to give life to them. So Paul says, in Christian ministry and service, it's like this. Death is working in us. All this takes its toll on us. All the perplexities and distresses and persecutions and being cast down. But thank God life's working in you, and that's why we're here. That's our work. Our ministry is not to live, but it's to give life. And we will live as long as God has a purpose for us. Christian ministry and service. And this applies to all of us. No matter what level of ministry, what sphere of ministry we have to understand that it is giving of ourselves, sacrificially, allowing the processes and the dangers of death to take their toll so that others might receive life. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul says it this way. It's the same basic principle, but in a different way. He says to the Corinthians, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Spend and be spent. Again, Gill says it well. meaning all his time, talents, and strengths, which God has bestowed upon him for their spiritual profit and advantage. Yea, all that small pittance of worldly goods that he enjoyed, he not only determined to take nothing from them, but was willing to communicate his little substance to them and to spend it in their service. And not only so, but to be spent for them. And be spent for you, for your souls, for their good. In this sense, his sense is this, either that he was willing to have his whole substance expended, if it would be of any use to them, or his whole strength exhausted in laborious preaching to them, or his life even laid down for them, if it was necessary. To spend and be spent for others. Spend meaning you give out of your own. Spent means you give it all. Nothing left. Paul says, that's what I'm willing to do for you, Corinthians. I'm willing to spend and be spent for Jesus, for your sake. You read the biographies of those who have been used mightily of God, men and women, that pretty much sums up their lives. They were willing to spend all that they had and be spent, give everything to serve Christ and others. Finally, in conclusion, Paul in verse 13, this is sort of a bringing this to a ending here, as he then makes a transition to the second or the third pillar of motivation for not giving up. And that is the look at eternal glory. Our bodies are perishing. Why throw away your life? You're not throwing away your life because there's an eternal life of glory reserved in heaven for you. And if you're absent from the body here, you're present with Christ. But that's what we're going to be looking at beginning next week. But here he says, in conclusion of our text today, he says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. These are words from Psalm 116 and verse 30. In the context of Psalm 116:30, the psalmist is undergoing all kinds of trials and afflictions, just like Paul. And so Paul chooses this psalm as a quotation to say, as he went through all the trials and afflictions, and he didn't give up, he didn't faint, rather he continued to boldly give testimony to what he believed, so I will continue and my fellow workers will continue to give a bold testimony to what we believed. Oh, it's a wonderful psalm. You can read about it later. He talks about in verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me about. The pains of hell got a hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. It's about crying to the Lord. God's preservation in his life. And he says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. So Paul says, we're not going to quit. We're not going to give up. We're going to continue to give this message out. We're going to continue to proclaim that Christ is Lord. We're going to continue to say that all the gods of this world are nothing. They're all idols, even if it exposes us to death, because we have believed the gospel. We have believed the testimony of Christ, and therefore we will continue to speak. Nothing will deter us from our work. Not all of the persecution or troubles or perplexities of this life. We will continue to speak. In Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, we read these words. And the context of these words is the early church, the apostles, were called before the Sanhedrin. And they were strictly charged that they were no longer to speak in the name of Christ. They were put on warning. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to come under the wrath of the Sanhedrin. And they were told to not speak. What was their response? Let me read the passage. First of all, it is the enemies talking. But that is spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all. Nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Or, in the language of our text, we have believed, and therefore we will speak. It is the same spirit of faith that will sustain us in our afflictions, particularly persecution. We faint not because we believe God and His Word. We faint not because we believe that God will sustain us because of the excellency of the power that is in us. We believe and we learn with Paul that when we are weak, then we are strong. Now think of some of the words we just read here in this section and what Paul says here. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then the excellency of the power is displayed to the world. Let us be faithful. Let us believe and let us continue to speak. Regardless of the cost, let us stand for the truth of God. Let us share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us stand for the counsel of God as given in His Word. Let us not let this treasure be hidden. We have the treasure, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Word, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Christ. And if we have this spirit of faith, all the shocks of life will not break us. Because true and faithful servants of Christ do not lose heart in their service for Christ, even though they must endure great opposition and suffering, because they persevere, because they're sustained by the power of God and an understanding that this is what Christian ministry is about. Let us pray. Lord, we ask in Thy mercy to illuminate the passage to each individual here, how it applies, how it encourages, how it convicts. And that, Lord, You will enable us, these weak clay pots that we are, these vessels of clay, that we will not break under the shocks of life and persecution. You will keep us strong. You will show the excellency of Your power in us. And that individuals around us will come to see that the reason why we didn't break is not because we're different than them. It's because of Christ in us. And that we will use this as a testimony. We will use this as a springboard to give the light of the glory of God in the gospel of Christ to the perishing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any of our clay vessels out there, members that would like to share this morning? We have one over here. The clay.
Yes, sir. Thank you for the message. But in Psalm 34, two verses, verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And the ideal action of the perseverance of the saints is not that we just barely made it or that we only hold up under it, but that we pursue, as it says, through the valley of the shadow of death and pressing towards the mark of the prize.
Yes.
It's not just barely being safe. It's to pursue it regardless of the circumstances.
What was the verses there again? I didn't.
Psalm 34, verses 14 and 19.
Okay, yeah.
And there's several more there.
Yeah.
But he.
We're doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it.
The Lord will deliver him out of them all.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's like we were saying with Paul. Not only did he not break, he did great works in the midst of it. That's the other side of it. Amen.